giving or recommending or advertise this particular copy, one to one to many. And I know it can lift up in the lives of many people. Now, this morning, our topic that we're talking about is the matter of the fellow girl relationship. And I don't know if you've ever heard of a discussion of this, but I'd like to back up just a bit before we get into the matter of the fellow girl relationship and ask ourselves the question, what is God's plan for marriage all about? What is God's plan for marriage all about? Because I believe that before we can look at the clothing and daily day, and this is going to go just a step further and just to what does God have in mind for marriage? And first of all, I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He's speaking of the matter of divorce, but within the context, I think he gives to us a good idea of what God had in mind when he created marriage. In verse 4, he replied to the Pharisees, "Have you never read," I'm just going to amplify this morning, "have you never read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." And I like to just take a good look and realize that God invented marriage. It's not man's invention. And I'm so thrilled with Westbrook's idea that if he looks upon Adam, when he got in Genesis 2, he simply shook his head and said, it's just not good that man should be alone. And I'm going to make the right kind of suitable, proper helper to fit into his life. And he took Eve from the very rib of Adam, and I believe this indicates the closeness that God had in mind in ordaining and planning marriage. And then he again brings out here, as Jesus is speaking, the two shall become one flesh. They will love the two, but one flesh. And you just have to take some of the things I'm going to say at my word this morning, since most of you are not married. But it is a uniting of one flesh, and it is a union indescribable and incomparable. It is God's idea. And then as you go on further in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, we see a little bit better the picture and the plan that God had for marriage. And very particularly, God's desire was that every home be a Christian home. This is not true, of course, but this is God's desire, this is God's longing, that it be a Christian home and that it be for a purpose. Marriage was not designed just to satisfy sexual lust. That's not the purpose of marriage. Marriage has a greater and a higher calling, with the sexual aspect intervening and plays a vital part. And then as you look at Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read just a few verses from the Amplified, but I challenge you to do a study on your own of these verses from 21 to 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. There is a divine purpose in the Christian home. First of all, he says in verse 21, we should be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This sets the tone, not only of the home, but just of every relationship. Your relationship with one another on campus. Your relationship with your professors. Your relationship with your roommate. Your relationship with your church. Your relationship with the young people society. This is your challenge and mine. To be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a submission. And this does not mean the attitude of a slave. It means a submissive spirit, an open spirit. And when you go right on into the husband-wife relationship and rise, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husband as a service to the Lord. And I know when I talk to married girls about this, sometimes the kettle blows off. Being in subjection and submission, and I can remember the day when I thought, not me, it's going to be a 50-50 proposition when I get married all out. But it's not a 50-50 or a 60-40. 40 or 70, 30 or 80, 20 or 90, 10. This is just that two different people, a man and a woman, are brought together in holy matrimony for a purpose. And each has a different role and a different function. And Christ is saying here that the wives are to be in subjection and to be submissive to their husbands as a service to the Lord. Not just to be in subjection to their husband, but as a service to God. And I know that when I am in subjection to my husband, I am not doing him a favor. And I know many wives who would never know that they were doing their husband a favor. But it's not doing anyone a favor, it's doing a service to God. And there's a reason for this. Because it says in verse 4 here, the husband is before the wife. As Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. In our relationship as husband and wife, God has chosen the closest human example to his relationship, Christ's relationship, to Christians. This is his purpose. Here is Christ, and you're not. I'm a part of his body. I'm a part of his church if I am really born again. And then here is my husband. He represents Christ. And here am I, and I represent in my likely role the position that I play as an individual Christian, a part of God, a part of the church. And when people enter our home, God intended, and God's plan was that as they enter a Christian home, it should either be a rebuke or a challenge. A rebuke because it's not what it should be. It's not according to Ephesians 5, or a challenge because people see the very love and the very obedience of the wife. And they see a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ placed in you and me in a personal way. The husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church. The wife is to be in subjection as a picture of the individual believer. And it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Wouldn't you like a husband like that? I have one, and don't settle for anything less than this kind of a husband. A husband who will love you as Christ loved you, or loved the church, and gave himself for her. Christ's love was giving. It was not a selfish love, as we think of an earthly love, but it was a love that gave. And this is said in verse 28, even so husbands should love your wife, as being in the sense of their own life. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then we're going to speak about how the husband is to nourish and protect and cherish us. And is this the kind of husband you want? Well, I can say this morning with all sincerity, this is the sort of husband God gave to me. And he is the gift of God. Tell me more about how it happened in a few minutes. But this is the reason that God has established marriage, that people might enter our home and say, what is this? What is happening here? There is something different about this home. And in the relationship of husband and wife, they are to be brought face to face with the person of Jesus Christ and his love, and the obedience of a Christian who walks in submission to Jesus Christ. And you know, if I find a wife who is not submissive to her husband, that's not her basic problem. Her basic problem is submission to God. There is no problem a wife has in her relationship that she cannot attribute to her relationship to Jesus Christ. Something is wrong down deeper. And when I start sucking in my heart at my husband, I'm not really basically sucking at him. I'm sucking at God. Because God has joined us together. God has joined this relationship. God has placed us each in our particular slot. And I am to represent the church in my position as a wife. And you know, we don't have time to go into the other references, but in Titus, you just don't know what it is. Titus 2, 4, and 5, it says if the wife does not maintain her place, the word of God is blasphemy. That's wrong language. Blasphemy. Not by what she says, but by what she is or is not. The word of God can be blasphemed by a Christian wife who is not living according to Ephesians 5. I'm not much to read because you're not married. But I'm showing you, I hope, this morning, God's standard for marriage. What he had in mind when he created marriage. And what he had in mind when he fashioned and formed us and God's peculiar quality to being a woman. And I think we are, in a very unique way, fashioned in a very complex way. And I think we're very hard to understand at times. But I hope this morning, if we look into the Bible, we can get a picture of what we're really like. Now, is it any wonder then that if God has set up this home, a Christian marriage has made Earth's greatest example of his eternal love? Is it any wonder that Satan has fought it tooth and nail? It isn't surprising to me that there are so many marriages in the world. It doesn't surprise me that there are not very many Ephesians 5 type of Christian homes. Do you know what I mean? How many really, truly happy Christian homes do you know that are living according to Ephesians 5? And I say to you, all is not what it is on the outside. And I've been lots of personal counseling with wives as well as with single girls, and I know the heartache. My wife sat in my kitchen just a couple of days ago. And after 2 years of marriage, well, you know, the confession is, well, it just happened to me when I thought it was going to be enough. And again and again and again, this is so often true. And yet, it doesn't have to be this way, because God has planned it. And he wants to bring two people together to make them one flesh, to give it an eternal and divine purpose, that their home will not just be an institution, a place to hang your hat and hang your coat and put up something on the sofa, no, but it has an eternal and divine purpose to display and portray to the world around you that Jesus Christ is true and Lord and is Lord of your husband's life, as we see the love exemplified in his life and Lord of the wife's life, as they think of godly behavior and obedience. And so this, then, is the purpose of marriage. Now, in conjunction with this, God has made sex. Hebrews 13:4. And again, I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified. People have been discussing, well, what has God given to us all these emotions and sexual appetites for? Well, I can tell you, of course, God is in the Bible. Did you know the Bible is so practical? It is the most practical book I know. And then it answers all our questions. But Hebrews 13:4 says this. Let marriage be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, that is of great price, and especially dear in all things. And thus let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, undefiled. For God will judge and punish the unchaste, all guilty of sexual violence and adultery. And in the King James, it puts the scripture a bit differently, but it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the veil undefined. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God made sexual emotions for marriage. It's just so simple. He did not make them and give them to us as a toy. They were never intended for us to play around with. They were not given to us in the chemistry laboratory to experiment with. They were given simply and beautiful and wonderful for marriage. This is what God's word says. Inside of marriage, they're holy and sacred and wonderful. And I know this from my own experience. The joy that comes in the sexual aspect of marriage, because they are given to God, they are God's idea, they represent love to us in his great and perfect plan. And yet, God draws a very sharp line and says, but outside of marriage, they are not to be tampered with. They are not at all. God did not give them for us to play with. Now, the girl says to me, as has been so many times, but, because I want to get married. Well, then I'll tell you what God wonderfully does. He takes all these emotions, and instead of rolling them out and channeling them out this avenue of marriage, he just simply bypasses this closed door and he channels them out in other ways. I have tried it. I wish I had it with me. It's in Holland, someplace in my trunk of books or peaceful self and not give it to the universe. And I want you to start praying. There are some of you that God has designed right now, and you'll be kept for a special purpose in His kingdom. And I hope that before many days or even many hours have passed, I can help you see that if you are one whom God has designed very specially for a special purpose, that it's a privilege and it's not second best to be left out. I know lots of girls think, well, it's not to be married, it's a second best. No, I don't believe that. One thing, you go to time for each one, you're married. Well, I wasn't married until I was 27. And I had a few pains with those early years of thinking I was getting older and older and older, you know. And I know that the joy of just knowing that God has put me apart for that, at least that long of time for himself, was enough and sufficient. And so God takes these emotions that he has created for a purpose, for marriage, and only marriage, and channels them into other opportunities. There are many people who need love and affection. And I'm not thinking of the same type of love, but it is a channel, it is an avenue. There are many people who need our thoughtfulness and consideration. There are many people who need help and healing, spiritually, as well as in other ways. And God can take these things that he has given to us, and he can channel them out into areas that are of honor to him, and sort of dishonor, and sort of harder to you. God is able to channel these emotions. Now, what is our basic nature as a girl like? And I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament for this. Ecclesiastes 7. Now we're going to get back and see what marriage is supposed to be. And I trust that you will never forget that God's perfect marriage is an eternal one and not just for this earth. Here in Ecclesiastes 7, 26 to 28, this is what Solomon is writing. And I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands are bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape somewhere, but the sinner shall be taken by him. Behold, this have I found, for if a future come in one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul pleaseth that I found not. One godly man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Solomon had 600 wives and 400 concubines. Can you have that from 7,000? And he said he counted them one by one, and he couldn't find a godly one in the world. And I said to him, he's sorry, it's false. It's his own fault. Any man who had 1,000 wives and concubines should be in trouble. And he got in trouble. And yet, on the other hand, it is a sad commentary that among these, a godly, virtuous woman, he could not find. And then if you back up to verse 26, he says that he finds more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is near the net. And I'll tell you very honestly, we have to guard most carefully against this tendency of ours in our heart of hearts to gain what we want. And I'm thinking on the matter of civil relationships by fearing and trying to capture and exceed and to plan and to finagle to get what we desire. I can well remember. It was, and as I was thinking about this last night, I thought, you would probably die if I tell you that I went to college during the World War II. You probably start counting up on your fingers, and I said to Doug, you'll probably just really get a child out of the fact that I went to school during World War II. And he said, well, you just be sure that this time was World War II and not World War I. And then he said, you laugh and geek me about it was the end of the war, not the beginning of the war when you were in college, so that they won't count up too many extra years. But you know, men were hard to find during those days. And dates were hard to get. And I can remember sitting in our young people's group when I was at Fresno State College in California, seeing this nice, tall, looking man coming in and himself. And he had a girlfriend. I thought, well, that's too bad. But I'd like to get him away from her. And so I said, I'm of course to do this very thing. And succeeded. I know what it means when I hear the scripture says, more bitter than death, the heart, the woman whose heart is smeared than that. Not by outright warfare. You know, I didn't have a fight with a little girl. We didn't have to blow a wizard scratching the bunny. Just by seeing, planning, you know, being the right
Surprised if you're not already aware at the number of Christian leaders, even men in responsibility.
another country of Europe. We had actually lived in the home of either a pastor or assistant pastor, and we were carrying on in the relationship right under the wife's nose. The devil is no simpler person. And you and I have a fearful responsibility to walk in a way that we will not be a stumbling block. And this is one of my next points in Romans 14:13. We must walk carefully, but we will not be a stumbling block. Romans 14:13. If anyone because we can serve to be a tool of the enemy. Innocently, on our part, we think in the lives of those who are seeking to put God first in their lives. Now, before I go into the secular aspect of how we can be a stumbling block, let me just say one other thing about our basic human nature. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7:1. I think it's again marvelous that God has taken the very careful wording and the careful writing of the scriptures to include and to show what it is that serves as our basic emotional weakness. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7:1 that it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Why? Because God knew in his infinite wisdom that when a man lays his hand upon a woman, this is the beginning of her emotional weakness. This is the beginning of her, what should I say, the giving in. This is where all her resistance begins to melt and to crumble. This is the area of our sexual temptation right here. It's just it's a touch. Now, not so with the fellow. And I think you need to understand what goes on in the hearts of fellows in order to understand your position as a Christian girl. What is it that serves as the greatest temptation in the life of a fellow? I'm going to give you 3 references. You just write them down because our time is going so quickly. And I will just share them with you. First is Job 31:1. Matthew 5:28. And Proverbs 27:20. Proverbs 27:20. Now, Job 31:1, I believe that this is the secret of this godly, righteous man's life. You know what I'm saying? I have made a covenant with my God. Why, woman, should I think upon a man? He had covenant with God that he would keep his eyes pure and holy, that his eyes would not influence his thought life to sin, that he should think upon a man. Now we see this in the New Testament in Matthew 5:28. This is what Jesus said. Actually, verse 27 should be included. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But Jesus, that sounds awfully strong. It is. And until this grips your heart as a single girl, you will not be sympathetic and understanding of the tremendous battles that go on in the hearts of single fellows and millions. I don't know if I can convey to you that we have no understanding of what it is. You and I are not tempted as they are. We are not tempted until the hand is placed upon us, which is the new word. They are tempted by a look, just by a look. And it is possible, Jesus said, that they can commit adultery, the very sin of adultery, in their heart, if they give place to this look, that will become a thought, and that will become an evil thought, and an evil desire, and this becomes sin. This is serious business. And I have a husband, and I talk with him about this, and I endeavor to understand what it is. This is a mysterious process that goes on. And I still don't understand it. As far as we being able to have insight, all I can say to us this morning is that we must believe it because Jesus said it's true. And I have talked to my husband and he has verified the fact that I'm actually sure that it is still true. And this is something that you and I need to be aware of and our responsibility as Christian girls who are seeking God first. then Father, strength of the heaven. The third verse I gave to you. Hell and destruction are inevitable. Isn't that a thought? But you know what the parable is? So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And you know, I know a situation, and I've been thinking of myself, and I can tell you very honestly this morning, if I have left tears of heartache and sorrow and grief that's been over this relationship in my life, and the sin and the heartache and the thing that I have done in ignorance and in indiscretion. So I can say to you this morning that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. And God's Spirit is faithful to keep me from the worst of sins, but at least I know that I've had enough grief and enough heartache to ruin some people's lives. This is a serious responsibility. And you know this chain reaction. Oh, I know I have said, just like you said, I'll go so far, and then I'll take a barrier and live on the other side. But you know, the Bible says that it's a chain reaction. Tell the instruction on never flow, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And this barrier, he says, only on a day you will just go so far, no father, and this is the first book of the little father, and the little father, and the little father, and the little father, until I had a Chinese girl sitting in my living room. So this time she came and I was alone with my mother. And she came and sat in my room and sat to look at me with just tired, but no love in her life. She was expecting a baby out of wedlock. And she was either threatened because either the baby's line or the other line. And so I was meeting with this girl on a personal basis, week by week. We were doing Bible study together. She was memorizing scripture passages. She was witnessing at the university where she was studying in Taipei. She was endeavoring to help other Christian girls, and yet this sin of immorality had been blocking her life since before she was converted. It had started before she became a Christian, and had dogged her heels all the time when her finances were caught. I say to you this morning, this is a serious situation, and there is no such thing as a unity where we're going to go so far and even farther. The chain reaction, and when we're not satisfied, and this hell instruction I never saw, and so the eyes of men are never satisfied. And I tell you, the greatest problem is the problem of chain reaction. You cannot put your own roof. Now, I have presented this to you with the hope that I can show you what a serious, serious situation it is. That you and I walk as Christian girls, as godly girls, not being stumbling blocks to any father or any man, no matter whether he's 90 or 19. And there are two things, our eyes. Now, first of all, our eyes continue to get a great deal, and I believe that we can ask God to take our eyes and use them for his glory, and not in a personal, flirtatious way. This does not mean that we're going to keep our eyes good on the floor in the middle of the neighborhood. I don't mean that at all. But I mean a perfectly, not normal relationship, but I believe a supernatural relationship that God can give. And as I like to define as an in-person friendliness. And you know when you find an impersonal friendliness. I think we have just a thousand done on that. And then I dress. How we dress. And you know, lots of girls don't realize that tight sweaters are a stumbling block to fellows, but so are tight skirts. Have you ever thought of the way you fit in the meaning of it next group? You can be a tremendous source of temptation by the way that you fit in the mixed group. If you're not careful, if you've got no short skirt in these days, it's a curve of love, isn't it? And if I just counseling with the opposite sex, 2 weeks ago, a very conference ground, during general conference, this one girl came back with the problem of a non-Christian boyfriend. Well, I spoke to her at the conference about this. But it did sound like some nice the clothing that she talks to about. So we have Christian girls. So the two of them talk that afternoon, and she told about this fellow and how she was going to give him up on that relative anymore, and so that night they decided to continue their conversation after the meeting. And the building went on the level ground, but they finally found a place alone. And this young fellow said to her, "Now I'd like to really show you what true love is all about." And they got a big kiss in her. And she said to me, to her mom, "Well, now what do you think about this?" And I said, "Well, he's using a spiritual basis for purely less than my lips." And I said, "You still left me with a 10-foot pole."
Into its mold.
Yeah, it is very acceptable in regard to this body. Don't let the world squeeze you into the tomb. And I tell you, the world has squeezed the church and Christians so much into the world, you cannot tell the Christians and the non-Christians this matter of being. And I say to you that according to the word of God, there ought to be a difference, a great difference. Because God has called us, look at himself, 1 Thessalonians, God has called us to purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. You know, I don't think he made. I know that God's word says that, and I believe with all my heart that God's word never changes. It doesn't matter that one of us will pass away, but this book will never pass away. And God's plan is not puritanistic. I read this article in our Sunday paper about 2 weeks ago, and I was on teenagers. What teenagers think about sex? And I read this article particularly because I speak on the subject a great deal, and it's very much in my heart. And you know what they call these young people who hold high ideals? They call them puritanistic. And this writer was pointing out that the ideals of the young people are becoming more puritanistic than the parents. And we think that, I shouldn't say we, but because I stick up for you, but I think there are some people who think that young people are just going out of the dream. I don't think so. And as you said, there are very big articles. But there's still a segment of young people, even non-Christian young people, apparently, who prefer to call puritanistic. But I say, just a step forward. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, especially the Lord God, you know how God will be around, especially in this conference. I can tell you one of the for every girl here. But God will, from your life, is to be consecrated, separated, and set apart for pure and holy living. But you should abstain from strength, and I love this word strength. Tell you the truth, it means the word faith, love, beat it, strength, whatever you can say, from all sexual love. This is not an area of our lives to stand and see how strong they can be. I tried it and fell. And so have you. This is not an area of our lives to try to stand and be strong. This is not an area to shrink from, to learn from. Because we have an enemy that is not a respectful person. And if you will not respect any of your dedication, your pride, or your will, or your focusing on the Lord, or your pleading for the Lord's help, and I am speaking with one who knows what I'm talking about. But God's work for your life and my life is that we should be whole, pure, and strength from all sexual life. That every one of you should know how to possess and control and manage his or her own body in purity and consecration and honor. And in this thing, it says, for God has not called us and cleaned us. In the clothing. And I know what I thought before I heard it. But I'm stumbling. This is familiar. I mean, I can't possibly attend to the whole church. And I don't have time to begin to say to you how important it is for all of you to see the learning of God, like the Christian life, commitment, just think about the Christian life, commitment to God. Knowing him personally in the world and obedience to him. These things, and his life in us, is the only way that you can possibly stand and live holy and pure. So this is the will of God for every one of us. And what is spiritual, God will only show us his will in other areas if we're not obedient in this area. This is the non-revealed will of God in this area of our life. Our obedience. And then another purpose of God having this. But we should keep our lives pure. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And this is speaking of the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How amazing that it is sin suffering being. Not you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have in God, and you are not your own. So you are not the Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, first of all, this body of mine is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And his Thank God's will. Are you feel spiritually suited to each other. Well, I really have to see him. I thought, this is just too much. My fiancé was more wise than I, and the Lord not putting him back to the religion is. And so we postponed the wedding, which was 3 weeks from that day. You can imagine the invitations were all printed at home and there. We had already announced the church paper that we were going to be married, and we had already contacted the minister, and the two ministers in the back. They had sent out invitations for a bridal shower. We had a few requests to go out. I had to buy the wedding dress. I put the down payment on the bridesmaid's dress, which lasts all that money. Our wedding man rings the alarm and goes, and yet I said to the Lord, if this is not your will, then I'll turn to the proof and I'll do what you want me to do. And I said, God, I thought in that point of my heart, this was not his will. And I looked back to the Lord and prayed for the Lord again and again and again, but he rescued me from living this nice Christian world. Because it was not God's will. It was not his plan. It was not his purpose. Now, I promised from that time on that I would guide my steps with guidance. And from that time on, until the time when I met Beth Fox at a conference, he was at a Madagascar conference on his way to Canada, which was in 1951, we talked just very casually in groups, that's all. We just knew who one they were as post-staff members. He went off to Formosa to be a missionary, and the few people that we loved, first staff or second staff, because he didn't want to be good. And of course, as far as I was concerned, I had tremendous admiration, but just barely not to get my heart in the pain of anything, because I had really promised the Lord that I would keep my eyes on him and serve him. So this went on, and we corresponded about some business for about 2 or 3 months, and at the end of this time, the Lord said to me, you must write and tell me not to write any more words. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, I've seen my life change, and all the things in my life. And the Lord said, obey. And so I wrote and told him, well, please don't write any more because you're so busy, and secretly in my mind, I was like, maybe you could just ignore this and write anyway. But you don't know the man. He didn't. And so for a year and a half, it was complete silence. Well, Ruth didn't have played a large part in this because she went out to marry her husband, and during the course of the conversation, she recommended him to her husband, and he related to God. Well, I had this interest book, just interest book, in him, and of course, this same fire of love that he does have, and that's when he brought up a little proposal. Now, this is after. This is after prayer, after searching the scriptures, and after counseling with an old Christian, so don't just jump to too many conclusions. But you can imagine, after having nothing for a year and a half, all of a sudden getting a little proposal, and he's running at about 6,000 miles away. Well, it took 7 months before I really knew what God's will was, because I wanted to be positive that it was God's will, or I should be meekly satisfied. Because I believe in my own heart that marriage is our main heaven. And I have learned through a whole lot of experience that God plans and he gave and nothing can stay his hand. And so at the end of the 7 months when I made my decision, I knew that it was God who was choosing me. I wanted to go to the Lord to be meekly satisfied. And so I said to the table, I told her what Christmas time and told her I was here for Christmas, the cheapest Christmas present I could possibly send. And we were engaged by proxy, so to speak. I went to London very shortly after this and drove down and put the ring on my finger and both feet off. And after working 5 nights in London with Billy Graham, I flew out from London directly home to Hong Kong. And as I landed in Hong Kong, I woke up this morning, we had our first date book. We had been by that time engaged for 5 months, and this is our first date, our first trip. And then those 3 weeks that we had together, just planning and getting to know one another, I can tell you true, or maybe the part of my energy was true, but the minute I walked off the plane, into the line, it was as though we knew each other for years and years and years. We were immediately in half together. And the heart that God had given us to serve him, the vision of how to serve the Lord, was one. Everything about, well, not a lack of personality, not at all. What do you mean about this? We're just about as opposite of anything. But our desires and our interests and our vision is one. And God has given to us who made them human later after the first day. And indeed, many, many years we've been married. I tell you how many years I've been married, you can tell how old I am. But in our 9 years of married life, it has really been a touch of heaven on earth. The joy that God has given us in this relationship. And I believe this is what Ephesians 5 is talking about. That this relationship is chosen by God, a lasting relationship to know what God's love is like, and what our obedience to God really can represent. And I say this to you because God did it. And you know, there was an opportunity for dating, there was an opportunity for casual acquaintance, there was an opportunity to try one another out to see if you like this product of the supermarket. You know, shopping around, so what I do is, you know, God can bring two people together just like distance, just like obstacles, by obstacles on the other fellows or other girls. I think of the nearest of almost marrying the wrong person. I mean, it's many things. And yet, in all of it, God is sovereign. If we will let Him rule in this area of our life. But you said, can God really do this without my help? Yes, he can. Without your help. Isn't it marvelous? Doug and I are in our library. I used to be an auditor in navigating history. But if you are in an auditor, because there are many who have lost the same experience as we have, not in identity, but in principle. I know a Dutch couple who's a man who's very similar. I know a couple who are in an American couple, Gloria Margaret Morrison, who have a very similar experience. And many others that you can know that I know of. When two people have been willing to let God rule and overrule and kept themselves pure and holy and have let God lead them to the one of His choice and His choosing. And I can tell you it's abundantly worth waiting for. And we, as human beings, are so eager. And I would get to you, Isaiah 38:2, is now waiting upon God. Are you really willing to wait upon God for His very best? God will not lead you in identical circumstances as He did by the year. No. But the principle is the same. Surrender to God. It is this area of your life, walking in holiness and purity. This isn't easy. No, but the Holy Spirit of God lays within us to do what's not easy, what's not possible with man. But what is possible with God. And when we enter this marriage relationship with an anger, with a clear conscience, knowing that we have kept ourselves pure and holy. And when we enter this marriage relationship and approach in Ephesians 5:1, it will be all that God has planned from the very beginning that it should be. A home that will give honor and credit and conviction to those who come in. And I say this morning from my own personal experience, it's worth waiting for God's very best. And if you are single, it's still, and you will be single throughout the rest of your life, it's still worth waiting for God's very best. Because single life and the ministry that He has for you is God's best. It is not second best if it is His plan for your life. Show it to us. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that even these parts of our lives, these intimate parts of our lives, you are very concerned about. And I would praise you this morning for the proving of it that you have done in our lives and in the lives of many other couples. And taking two people who perhaps may be geographically thousands of miles apart, and it's preparing them spiritually, physically, emotionally, sexually, and bringing them together. And nothing is moving in your mind with its complete unity and harmony that truly you give a foretaste of heaven on earth. And Lord, I covet this for these who are sitting in this great hall. I covet your very best for their lives. That you would give to them a new glimpse of what you have in your heart for their personal walk in holiness and in purity. That you would give them a willingness to say, Lord, whether single or married, I am yours. Yours first. And then, Father, that you have given me the willingness and the patience to wait and to see what it is that you have for me. And we believe that you are a God of love the of a heart. You may not trust our own judgments, but that we might take counsel from your word, we might take counsel from those who are older Christians, and to seek help and to seek counsel from those who have been given to us from your knowledge and your wisdom and experience. So, Father, we do thank you that your word is so clear. And we pray this morning that our hearts might be dedicated in you to exalt Jesus Christ, to put him first in our lives, and we ask that in his